morning. I call your attention this morning to the first letter to the Corinthians, Corinthians chapter 1. So that's the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we are so thankful that we are gathered together in this place to worship you, sing your praises, and then to hear from your word. Pray, Lord, as we open this text this morning, that you would enlighten our minds and that you would fill our hearts with the truth and that we would rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a great week. You have read your Bible every day. You are praying. You sense that things are going in the right direction spiritually. And you have this overall feeling that God is pleased with you. It's been a bad week. You have not opened your Bible. Your prayer life is a joke. You have sinned. You've fallen into that same old sin again that you promised that you would never do again, but you have. You feel defeated and distant from God. You feel that God is not very pleased with you. So here's the question. On which of those days, the good days or the bad days, does God love you most? See, it's natural to feel that God loves you when your performance is up to snuff. But that's not true. God's love is unchanging. He does not love us one fraction less on our bad days as he does on our good. Now, it's true that God is pleased when we are faithful and walking in holiness. And it's also true that God is not very well pleased when we are sinning. And if we continue to sin, he will correct us like a loving father is supposed to do. But God's love for us was never based on our performance. His love for us is according to grace, complete, unmerited favor, and that never changes. In his book, The Discipline of Grace, Jerry Bridges uses this good day, bad day scenario to point out that many Christians, in fact, all of us at some time, tend to measure how much God loves us or how close we are to God by whether we live up to his standards or not. We need to remember that our performance was never the basis for God's love for us in the first place. It was purely grace when God gave his son to die for our sin. And he also gave us the grace that believed, the faith that actually believes that. In fact, we could not possibly believe that unless God has given us that faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God did everything, we did nothing. Jonathan Edwards said this, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." My friends, no one has ever been saved by trying to be good, for no one can be good enough. And indeed, it was while we were in a state of sin and rebellion that God saved us. I'm sure you remember that text in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, you say, I know that good works cannot save, but aren't we supposed to do good works? Well, of course we are. The Christian life should be a life of good works and holiness. But how good is good enough? What do you think? How good is good enough? Consider the conversation that Jesus had with a particular lawyer. It's in Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The point is this. Do any of us, even on our very best days, come remotely close to that standard of loving the God, of loving God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength? How close do we ever come to that? We never come close to that, do we? Listen to Jerry Bridges. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. We need to be reminded of this because our tendency is to forget not only the meaning of grace, which is unmerited favor, but our need of it every day. You and I need the grace of God every day, not just on the day that we were saved, but on every day. Because our default position, the position that we all go back to, all of us, is performance-based living. In other words, legalism. And legalism is corrosive. It eats away at faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Legalism essentially says this: yes, Christ did so much, but I must do a little bit too. I must do just a little bit too. But it is faith in Christ alone which saves, not faith plus works, even if those works are very, very tiny. And it is faith in Christ every day, not our performance, that pleases God. You see, the danger of legalism is that it leads, on one hand, to pride. That often subtle but deadly self-satisfaction that we're pretty good. And Christians are not immune from that kind of feeling. And if we would admit that we're not perfect, but we are at least a little bit better than the next guy. That's pride. On the other hand, however, legalism leads to guilt. Because deep down we know that we do fail to measure up. Thus we are caught in this vicious circle of pride on one hand and guilt on the other. Come with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee appeared righteous, but he was a profound legalist. And he believed that God was pleased with him. In his opinion, every day was a good day. But pride attended all that he did. In contrast, this tax collector didn't know what a good day was. Realizing that there was nothing in himself to commend himself to God, he simply cast himself on God's mercy. The Pharisee went to his home satisfied. The tax collector went to his home justified. And oh, what a big difference there is between those two. Now, no real Christian, no one in this room would ever return to legalistic performance, would they? Yes, they would. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and then over to Galatians chapter 3. Paul has gone to Galatia, and he finds that they have been infected by legalism. Some people have come from Jerusalem, some men, and they've said essentially this: yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ, but you must also keep the law to be saved. Paul says, Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Any gospel message, or something that pretends to be a gospel message, that adds one fraction of law keeping in order to be saved is a different gospel and will damn you if you follow it. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only do I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And the fact is that many throughout history, and indeed today, have fallen into that trap. Not grasping the riches of God's grace, they labor to please God by what they do. I wager that there are some here that know something about this. We all do. And each one of us at one time or another might be so identified. We have set aside grace and slipped into legalism. We have sinned that sin that we said we'd never do again. And we ask God for forgiveness, and then what do we say? I promise I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. And of course, that promise is about as thin as tissue paper. It has no strength because we're relying on self and not on the grace of God. Pride lurks in the shadows of such a condition. It may not be obvious at first, but it will show its colors sooner or later. Because pride, listen to this, pride always leads to self-reliance. Always leads to self-reliance. And self-reliance is deadly to faith. In turn, self-reliance leads to neglect of spiritual matters and to spiritual decay. Eventually, pride and self-reliance leads to religious formalism, just going through the motions. The other danger of performance-based living or legalism is guilt. Because we know that we are supposed to be holy, and we know that we fall far short. And so we try harder and harder, and the guilt of failure keeps pushing us on. This has been the condition of human nature from the beginning. It was the condition of Adam and Eve and their guilt-driven attempt to be acceptable to God. What did they do? They covered themselves with leaves. Think God couldn't see through the leaves? We stand before God absolutely naked. Nothing we can do can hide our sin. Nothing that we can do can make it better. Guilt, fostered by legalism, leads to a distorted view of God, where we ultimately see him as a taskmaster and not a gracious, loving, forgiving Father. So you can see the problem. Both the Pharisee-like believer who is proud of his own accomplishments and the guilt-ridden believer have both taken their eyes off the grace of God. They have forgotten that Jesus died to cleanse them from every stain, and every sin was paid in full at the cross. They have lost sight of grace and forfeited the joy of gospel freedom. Performance-based living or legalism leaves no room for joy, because the focus is on trying to please God instead of resting and rejoicing in the work that God has already done for us in Christ. The most joyless churches in this world are bound by legalism. Don't do this, don't do that. Initially, a lot of these things were brought in as an aid to holiness. Well-meaning at the time, but over time, those rules become suffocating killjoys. The Galatian church was not a happy church. Christians who have slipped into legalism are not happy Christians, and they make other people unhappy too. I got an email from a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. He is a pastor in Odessa in the Ukraine. He's been the pastor of this church for about maybe 2 years. It's a strict church. He said, a couple came to our church from Iran, and have come to accept Jesus Christ. They want to be baptized, but he smokes. What do you think I should do? Of course, I told him, baptize him. If Christ has accepted him while he smokes, baptize him. You have to separate conversion and sanctification. They're two different things. Rejoice in the fact that God has made him a child of grace, and then help him to grow in grace and holiness. Don't judge him, because there are specks in our eyes when we try to take, there are planks in our eyes when we try to take specks out of other people's eyes. But you can see how legalism can come to the point of saying, should we baptize this person because he's smoking or whatever else? The only way to be free from that is to remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing that we can do in this life adds to that. It's all of God, all of grace. And when it comes to the law, we need to remember that Jesus fulfilled all the law. He alone loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his perfect righteousness before the Father is graciously given to us by imputation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Christ's obedience is ours by grace through faith. It is ours by right as adoption as sons and daughters of God. His redemptive work is fully sufficient for us who continue to be imperfect in this life. And we will not be perfect until we get to the next one. God requires perfection. Be holy, as I am holy. But then he gives us what he requires. Christ's perfect holiness is granted to me, a sinner. That's good news. It's great news. That is liberation from legalism. So we can sing blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Purchase heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Now, grace, of course, is not a license to sin. Not by any means. Paul addresses that very clearly in Romans chapter 6 in the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace does not dispense with the law, but leads to a glad conformity to God's word. I used to hate God's word until I came to Christ. And now what I disliked, I now like. That's what happens to us. Now we are called to be holy. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and not be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer also. But we will never do this on our own strength. We need help, and help is at hand. The key is trusting in Christ Jesus, working in us because we are united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Why was the Holy Spirit given to us? Because we can't do it by ourselves. It's that simple. We need help, and we need to recognize that every single day. And if we don't, we slip into legalism, into performance-based living, and we become prideful on one hand or guilty on the other, or both. Another mistake is to think that the gospel is just for unbelievers, to get them into the kingdom, but then it's their responsibility to make sure that they stay in. That's the error of many religions. Roman Catholicism has that error. You have to stay in the rules of the church and the sacraments, and you have to go to confession, you have to do this and do that. That's legalism. It's covered under a covering of faith, but it's still legalism. The gospel of grace is not only the means of entering the kingdom, but of our assurance that we're in it. Jesus opened the way and will be with us all the way. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I will never leave them. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. Those are promises that we grasp by faith. See, the gospel is good news not only for those who are lost in sin, but also for Christians every day. It is grace that has saved us. It is grace that will keep us. This is what God promised to do, and he will do it. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read these words. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if the text ended there, we would be in real trouble. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it doesn't end there. The next sentence says this, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians that by grace are you saved through faith, and that of not yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He said also this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. And how do we walk in them? By relying upon the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The key to a life anchored in grace is not in works. It's not in trying to be good enough for God. It is knowing that we have already been crucified with Christ, that our sins have been forgiven. How many of our sins? All of them, past, present, future. The debt has been paid. No matter how often we stumble in this life, And my friends, we do. We stumble every day. God does not count our sins against us. He has removed them. How far are they gone? From the east as far as the west. And if you consider the size of the universe, that's a long way. His Holy Spirit is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And he works in us by pushing us more and more into what I would call glad obedience. Glad obedience. We don't just look at the Bible and say, well, it says I must do this, so I better do it. We look at the Bible and it says I must do this, and I want to do it. I want to do it. Because that's what pleases God. And that ultimately is what causes my heart to rejoice. Understanding grace frees us from the urge to base our life and our happiness on how well we are doing. We never did meet God's requirements. We never will by relying upon ourselves. Jesus met God's standard for us, and we must rely solely on him every day. To do otherwise is foolishness. Indeed, according to Paul, it is a rejection of grace. And that is a very powerful condemnation. Listen to this. Let me say this again. If we are relying upon our good works in any form, in any shape, we are denying grace. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 20. Going back to verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we rely upon our works, we are essentially saying Christ died for nothing. He died for nothing. The key to a life anchored in grace is to remember that we are crucified with Christ. And this is driven home in the passage that I chose for today, and it's taken a while to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 through 31. Paul writes, but of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The first thing we notice in verse 30, that God placed us in Christ. In Christ. He joined us to Jesus so that all that Jesus accomplished is credited to us. And this union is so strong that is likened to being of the same body. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes of this union, beginning in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. The union between Jesus Christ and believers is like the legal bond between a husband and her wife. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. And then when we are united to him, we are considered wed to Jesus. It's an eternal union in which the righteous and holiness of Jesus is now an inseparable part of every believer. Being in Christ, we are therefore holy and fully acceptable to God, now and forever, without a fraction of works added to the mix. It's all because of what Jesus has done. It is because of him. But of him you are in Christ. The ESV, I believe, reads, because of him. Our union with Christ is not because we were wiser or more intelligent than anybody else, better or more deserving. God did not look down the corridors of time in eternity past and see, oh yeah, Ron Bridge is a good guy. Oh yeah, this Nate's a good guy. Mickey's a good woman. No, no, no. When God looks down the corridors of time, all he sees are fallen men and women in desperate need of mercy. Our performance was never up to snuff. Never will be. We are in Christ Jesus and bound to him because God gave us to his Son, and the Son died for our sins. It's by grace we are saved, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Secondly, in verse 30, Christ Jesus has become the wisdom of God for us. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Before we knew Christ, we lacked wisdom. We may have had plenty of knowledge, but wisdom was in short supply because we did not know the truth. But when God opened our eyes to the truth, the gospel message, which was once foolishness to us, became wisdom from God for our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where did this wisdom come from? From the mind of men? Of course not. From the mind and the heart of God. You know, the world scoffs at God, and it certainly scoffs at Christ and Christians. It calls us unsophisticated, backwards, narrow-minded, and intolerant. A believer in fairy tales. Totally unscientific people. Just believers in myths. And they tell us this while believing and aggressively promoting that a man or a woman can change their sex by taking drugs or going into surgery. I mean, the absurdity is enormous, isn't it? Absolutely absurd. Well, that's what foolishness does, you see. It doesn't see the reality. It doesn't see the truth. And so it ties itself to that which is utterly absurd. And so we have to say, the world will scoff at us, let them do so. Let them profess to be wise in themselves. What does God say about that? They profess to be wise. But they are not. God calls their wisdom foolishness. Their knowledge is temporary and defective. Writing on this subject, Henry Foster said this: the knowledge of the unsaved is a fair weather knowledge, but the storm is coming, and the wreck of the present order of things, the day of peril and judgment, when the great question will be eternal life or eternal death. On that day, human knowledge and wisdom will pass away, and the only thing of value will be knowing Christ. On that day of reckoning, real wisdom will be revealed, and it will be whether a person has built on the sinking sand of this world's wisdom or on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you have received wisdom from God, and you are blessed indeed. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Thirdly, Christ has become for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's the entire gospel, right there. In the Greek language, the words righteousness and sanctification and redemption are all governed by the grammar of became for us. Christ became for us. This grammar is technically called the aorist passive. It means that something has been done in the past to us. We were not responsible for doing it. It was done to us in the past, and it has eternal consequences. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption were done for us in the past by God, and that has eternal ramifications. These words stand in total opposition to performance-based legalistic living and should destroy every legalistic tendency that we have. All that is necessary has been accomplished by God in uniting us to Christ. He made him our righteousness. Jeremiah said that the Messiah would have a name, and that his name would be Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord God Almighty. And his righteousness is now our righteousness. Now listen, just imagine that for a minute. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is righteous and holy. And that very righteousness is now mine and now yours if you believe in Christ. It's not a lesser righteousness, because the Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. That doesn't mean that we will be God, but we will be God-like. Not divine, but indwelt by the divine eternal Spirit. What kind of righteousness then can be added to that of God? Because that's what the legalist is doing. That's what you and I are doing when we think we can be right with God. When we're trying a little bit harder to please God, we're trying to add to the righteousness of God Almighty. Can it be done? Christ has become our sanctification. To be sanctified means to be set aside as holy. When Jesus entered heaven with the blood of the eternal sacrifice, the all-sufficient blood by which we are made clean, washed from our sins, who belong to Christ were seated and accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:13 says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit now resides in the heart of every believer, and so it will be forever. What can be added to that? Nothing. Then Paul says Christ is our redemption. He has paid the price for our sin. Beautifully expressed in Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He cleanses our conscience. We have no need to try to be good in order to please God. It's already been done. Remember what the scripture says. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what believing faith through grace does. Not free to sin, not free to do nothing, but free from pride and free from guilt to live a life filled with grace, a grace-filled life. Now, you might be a stranger to this grace. I don't know all of you. I don't know if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You might. You might not. God knows. Perhaps you think that you have your life under control and you're okay with God. You're not a murderer. You're not a thief. You don't go around blaspheming. Is that what you're relying on? Your own efforts? Is your life as perfect as that of Jesus? Because it has to be. If you're going to enter heaven, it has to be as perfect as Jesus. You and I can't do that. It has to be given to us. God did not send Jesus to die for our sin if our being good was good enough. Only sinless perfection pleases God, and no son or daughter of Adam has that. But the good news is that Jesus does, and he gives it to all who will come to him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. Rest for your soul. This is a call to all those who are trying to carry the impossible burden of sin on their own shoulders by self-effort. Jesus already carried that burden for us. He carried it all the way to the cross. He canceled the debt that we owed. Trust him, and trust him alone. Heavenly Father, we do pray now your blessing upon this word. It is your word. It is truth. We pray that you would drive it home to every heart. Lord, I know there are good and sound, godly Christian men and women in this church. But I also know, Lord, that our flesh is weak. And there are times when we fall into the trap of legalism. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Remind us again through your Spirit, through your word, that you have done all that needs to be done for us to be right with you. And the only thing left for a person to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.